we have gathered together for a phase of our worship, which the apostle described this way: "For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So what we're assembled here now to do is a phase of worship that is dedicated to the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we continue to explain, this is the only time when all believers at one time should remember Christ simultaneously. Because, see, during the day, you may remember him a minute, 2 minutes. Another person may remember him or 3 or 4 minutes intervals, and so forth. But this is the one time that we all can come together and remember him simultaneously. Likewise, this is the only time believers should come under one table completely until we do so with our Savior. So this is a very solemn occasion, one that is given with a stern warning that we should be very careful when we participate of this, because if we don't, then we expose ourselves to serious judgment. That is why he says a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That is to say that there are people in Corinth who died after participating in the Lord's Supper because they thought it was just a joking matter. It was like every other get together and eat something. Now this has a spiritual significance, which is to focus on the Lord. Now to ensure though that you are in the right spirit to participate in it, you need to examine yourself and be sure if there's any sin that's unconfessed, that you deal with it and confess it to the Lord and be ready to celebrate this occasion. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for our Savior who gave us this instruction to do that in remembrance of him. We recognize that our human minds are incapable of focusing on him apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So we request that during this hour, as we begin to celebrate, may God the Holy Spirit enable us to think and focus on our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The author does not directly state in the passage before us. As a result, several interpretations have been given to the phrase "better things." One interpretation sees the better things as better, fruitful spiritual life, especially as implied in verse 7 of Hebrews 6. Now, another interpretation takes it as a reference to God's promise, to his promises and blessings. That's better things. It says it refers to his promises and blessings. Still another interpretation is that the phrase is a reference to better conditions than the one mentioned in the apostate state in the previous section. Now these interpretations may well be correct, but they are incomplete or too general or unsatisfactory in what they say about the better things. It seems to us that from what the author has written previously, we can determine some of the things he probably had in mind in the phrase "the better things." The better things. To give a more satisfactory interpretation of the phrase, several facts have to be borne in mind. One factor, really, is that the definite article used is in the plural and demands it be considered as primarily a reference to some things that the author has previously stated. Now, the plural nature means that we cannot limit the phrase to one thing, such as better condition or fruitful spiritual life. Another factor that should guide us in determining the things included in that phrase, better things, is that salvation is regarded as something that has already taken place, and so the things in view are not the things that lead to salvation, but those things that are to be considered blessings of salvation. Still another factor that helps us to identify these better things is that they should be things that are more advantageous to believers than unbelievers, since the word better is translated from a Greek adjective that pertains to having a relative advantage in value, and so means more useful, more advantageous, or better. Now the word is a favorite of adjective of the author of Hebrews, because why do I say that? The Greek word used, the Greek adjective, appears 19 times in the Greek New Testament. 13 of these are in Hebrews. So you can see that this is his favorite. So with these factors then in mind, let us mention some of the better things that the author had in mind within the context of this epistle, within the context of the epistle. Now, a first better thing that is associated with all that accompanies salvation is the privilege of continuous purification from sin. The privilege of continuous purification from sin. Now, this is derived from what the author said Jesus provided for us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It reads, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, after he had provided purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." So there's no doubt that before anyone gets saved, his sins are purified or cleansed so that his sins can be looked upon as something that was purified at some point in the past, as implied by what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 9. He reads, "But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins." Now remember, he's describing a person who at that point is not being controlled by the Spirit. So he's saying, you've forgotten. There's a time when you were purified. However, after that initial purification from sins that leads to salvation, the believer continues then to pollute himself through sin. We all continue to pollute ourselves. Now this subsequent pollution needs to be cleansed. Those who are believers are privileged to enjoy this continuous cleansing of sin so long as they continue to walk according to the truth. As a result, they know when they sin, and then they proceed to confess their sins to receive cleansing, because it is that popular passage that we know in 1 John 1:9, when he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So that is what we do get. We enjoy that continuous purification as a result of our salvation. So it's part of what accompanies our salvation. So then, anyone who has not received salvation cannot enjoy this privilege of having his sins or her sins purified or cleansed by confessing or acknowledging them. In other words, an unbeliever says, well, I sinned, so what does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. See, an unbeliever can confess all he wants. Doesn't mean anything. Because he's dead. And so, he cannot enjoy a continuous cleansing. It's only the believer who will say to God, well, or think it, I've messed up. That alone. Once he said that, cleansed. Continuous. That's why we call it continuous. So, it's only a privilege to those who are saved. Furthermore, it is advantageous to have this continuous cleansing if a person expects to enjoy God's continued blessing. It is for these reasons then that we include continuous purification as part of the better things that belong or are associated with salvation. A second better thing that is associated with or that accompanies salvation is the divine invitation to special privilege of experiencing the reign of God. What I said? Special privilege. That invitation to special privilege of experiencing the reign of God. Or some would prefer to enter the kingdom of God. It is this better thing, that invitation to experience the reign of God in a that's unique, that the author mentioned in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. It reads, therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Now see, believers share in what the author called heavenly calling that we've already indicated during our study of this passage, that it is a reference to the blessings and the privileges of salvation that believers will enjoy in the future. Now the rule of God, of course, is also taking place at the present time. But only those who are saved and live in obedience enjoy God's reign or rule at the present time. So, the fact that you have that privilege, that invitation to enjoy the reign of God, is something that belongs to salvation, not to everyone. A third better thing that is associated with or accompanies salvation is the enjoyment of peace with God. Enjoyment of peace with God. Now this peace, the author described in terms of entering into God's rest in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. It reads, now we who have believed, enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet, his work has been finished since the creation of the world. We went into detail about this passage, talking about the rest and peace that you enjoy. So, an undeniable factor that accompanies or belongs to salvation is permanent peace with God. There is what I call temporary peace, but what we're dealing with is permanent peace. See, the Apostle Paul spoke of this peace in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. He reads, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this peace that the apostle described is that state of reconciliation between the saved and God, which, of course, will lead to another kind of peace. In other words, this is a peace that really never changes because it is established by the work of Christ on the cross. However, though, as a result of this peace, there is also another peace that the believer enjoys that results from the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this other peace will involve total contentment, inner satisfaction, and quietness of the soul. This peace also accompanies salvation in that it is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, as in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It reads, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy," look at that next one, "peace." That is the other peace. There is that, what I call a permanent peace, is the one that established the relationship between the unbeliever and God when they get saved to become a believer. As soon as that happens, there is a peace. That's a reconciliation. That is what I call a permanent peace. It doesn't change. But there is what I call a temporary peace, which changes. That's what we're seeing here. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So the peace that is producing as part of the fruit of the Spirit cannot be enjoyed by one that is not controlled by the Holy Spirit. It cannot be enjoyed. Therefore, whatever satisfaction an individual an unbeliever enjoys, it is different from this peace that the Holy Spirit produces. It is different in quality and in kind. So it is this kind of peace that belongs or accompanies salvation as well. Now the problem with this second kind of peace is that it comes and goes, since it depends on the control of the Spirit. The more a believer is under the control of the Spirit, the more he will enjoy this kind of peace that also no doubt belongs to salvation. But a permanent one that doesn't depend on anything except that one has exercised faith in Christ, that is a more solid peace that we are dealing with. When we say the peace, that's the focus. That one that doesn't change, it doesn't depend on whether you are in fellowship or out of fellowship. It is a permanent state that because you become a child of God, you now have that peace. There's no relationship. You are now reconciled with God. Now, by our experience, we have what we call the awkwardness, those awkward moments that come between us and our Heavenly Father because we sinned. And that is, when that happens, the other peace is withdrawn from us. Nevertheless, the third thing that accompanies salvation is peace. A fourth, better thing that is associated with or that accompanies salvation is the possession of a heavenly high priest in Jesus Christ. You know, all we're saying, only those who are saved have a high priest known as a God-man, Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews stated this truth in what we've already seen in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Reads, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. So a high priest, we know, represented the people of Israel before God in offering their sacrifices, especially those that deal with their sins. But we have a better blessing in that we have Jesus Christ as our high priest, who represents us perfectly before the Father. The human high priest could not do that. I mean, we're going to be, once we finish some of this early doctrine, once we get to chapter 7 and start going, we start looking at this priesthood. Theirs was incomplete. Couldn't do what Christ does for us now. We have a permanent high priest. He continually pleads the Father on our behalf. And the Father answers him. See, the high priest probably could not, the human high priest of the Levitical priesthood would probably would not be sure that his sacrifice was accepted. But this one we know because of who he is. Christ never asked anything from the Father and he'll be denied. Impossible. Now, therefore, we can be confident that we have a better representation before the Father. And so, Jesus' high priest, or his high priesthood on our behalf, is one of the better things that accompany salvation. Now, be careful. Let me be careful to qualify what I say. The Father will never object or deny Christ's petition on our behalf. Now, I know somebody will say, well, what about when he prayed, take the cup away from me? No, that was a special occasion and it had nothing to do with us as such. He wasn't praying for you and I. But nevertheless, the issue remains that as far as we are concerned, whenever he pleads on your behalf, that prayer, that request of the Son to the Father is answered. And so we can be confident that we have a high priest that represents us perfectly. A fifth better thing that is associated with or that accompanies salvation is the direct access to the throne of grace. A direct access to the throne of grace. This, of course, the author mentioned still in Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. He reads, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So, that's something we have. It's a privilege to access the throne of grace. So it is a privilege that, like I said, we have this, we have a direct access to God. Now, we do not need then any intermediary to approach God in prayers on our behalf. We have been given direct channel of communication with God that we could pray directly to Him and represent our requests to Him. I remember many, many years ago after when I first came here, I used to hear a radio that played on while I was in Homac, and that radio, when it comes up a certain time of the plays the music and say, "Get me the operator, get me Jesus on the phone," or something. I can't remember exactly what it is, and I keep thinking about that. You don't need somebody to tell you. There's no operator. You go directly. There's no operator, no in between. I know some groups still think that it's someone who will go between them and God. There's no in between. You have a direct access to your Heavenly Father. So, now here's the thing though. We all have been given this direct channel of communication with God so that we could pray to Him directly and present our request to Him. Now, some believers are ignorant of this privilege that they think that some people have more direct access to the Father than they. Truly, we all have equal access. Now, that's the truth. But in reality, we do not make use of this access equally. That's where the difference comes. In terms of the line is clear for all of us. But there are a lot of things that can put blockades in that communication line. And that's where the difference comes. And this is really what I say is because of the lifestyle that we live. Those who are more committed to the Lord in the sense that they are devoted to the study and application of His word are conscious of His presence and so are quick to deal with their sins. Now, if you're here, but listen to many of you, and I come to know that you, many of you are coming to where you recognize the presence of the Lord constantly in your life. I've had some say, well, you know, it's never happened to me until, you know, whenever she started becoming a serious student with us and studying the Word of God. Now, that's one of the things that we want everyone to have is that continuous consciousness of God's presence. Now, so those who have that, they communicate with our Heavenly Father more than those who don't. And in a sense, those who are more committed to the Lord in the sense that they are devoted to study and application of His word and are conscious of His presence. And so, they are quick to deal with their sins and so they can always petition the Heavenly Father. Now, these believers, though, are then in better positions to make use of the direct channel to Jesus Christ established between believers and God the Father. Now there are those whose prayers the Father, our Heavenly Father, is more inclined to answer, since sin in the life of a believer is one of the reasons the Father will not respond to a believer's prayer. As the psalmist informed us in Psalms 66, verse 18. Psalms 66, verse Psalms 66, verse 18 reads, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." So that is the thing that's going to put a blockade in that line. And just like, you know, your pipe got stuck, something gets in there, can drain well. Well, in this case, one sin gets in that line, that's it. You can pray all you want, it bounces back to you. I mean, no good goes no further than the ceiling where you're praying from, because there's a blockade. Now, this truth is put a little bit differently. The Jews understood that, as we can read from John chapter 9, verse 31. John chapter 9, Gospel of John chapter 9, verse 31. That's where we see that put in a different way, this blockade that we're dealing with. He reads, "We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will." Now, does it mean that God doesn't hear prayer that people pray? No. He hears every prayer. But listening is really what he said is doing what the prayer requests. That's what he's really dealing with. Yeah, I mean, as soon as we utter something, we don't even have to utter something. All we have to do is conceive it in our mind. God knows what it is. So if we pray, not controlled by the Spirit, he ignores it. That's really the best way to say it. He ignores it. It's not that he doesn't hear what you and I utter. He just will ignore it. Just as, you know, if you are in relationship with something or with people, that can happen. A good illustration is always husband and wife, because to me, they are the most, that is the most adequate illustration between Christ and the church, and therefore between Christ and believer. Now, if husbands and wives, if they're having problems within themselves, one will ignore the other. It's not that he's not here. You know, he may say, maybe sitting down where he is, "Can you please pass me that?" He or she will not make a move. Doesn't mean he or she didn't hear it. No, it means he or she ignored it. And that's exactly what happens. If we put that blockade, if there's something on that line, we can pray all we want, the Lord ignores it. So the point is that those who are more mindful of the spiritual condition in dealing with sins in their lives, and those who devote themselves to the study of God's word and its application, make better use of the access to the throne of grace than those who do not. However, because of salvation, the access is equally available to all those who are saved. That's because of salvation. Hence, we are confident that the access to the throne of grace is one of the better things that accompany salvation. A sixth better thing that is associated with or that accompanies salvation is definitely the gift of the Holy Spirit. The author has made reference to the gift of the Holy Spirit in the clause, when he said, "When we have shared, who have shared in the Holy Spirit," that we saw in verse 4 of Hebrews 6. So, but we know that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to be in the believer, according to John chapter 14, verse 17. John chapter 14, verse 17 reads, "The Spirit of the truth, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." See, that's the thing. He will be in you. And so we know that part of the privilege, the better thing, is this fact that the Holy Spirit will be in the believer, he indwells the believer. The Holy Spirit does not live in the unbeliever, but in the believer. And so we have to recognize that his indwelling of a believer, see that as a privilege that is associated with our salvation. A seventh better thing that is associated with or that accompanies salvation is better resurrection. Better resurrection. Now, certainly, all human beings will experience resurrection. But what we mean by better resurrection is that resurrection that leads to eternal fellowship with God or eternal relationship with Him. That's what we mean. Now, Prophet Daniel makes the point that all will be resurrected, but not all will experience the same kind of resurrection, as he indicated in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 reads, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So you see, two different faith. The Apostle Paul stated the same truth, that both believers and unbelievers will experience resurrection. In Acts chapter 24, verse 15. Acts chapter 24, verse 15. It reads, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So everyone is going to experience resurrection. Now the resurrection to everlasting life is what we mean by better resurrection. It is this same thing that our Lord Jesus Christ describes as the resurrection of the righteous in Luke chapter 14, verse 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 14. He reads, and you will be blessed. Although you cannot repay, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So, this is one that comes. And that accompanies salvation. That's our better resurrection. Because the author of Hebrews made a passing reference to resurrection. We studied it, if you recall, when we looked at the fundamental doctrines or basic doctrines, foundational doctrines in Hebrews 6:2, where he mentioned resurrection. So it is true though that the author did not say much about resurrection, but he certainly knew that better resurrection awaits those who are saved. Thus he probably had this in his mind when he wrote the better things associated with salvation. An eighth better thing that is associated with or that accompanies salvation is actually the good works expected of believers. The good works that's expected of believers. Now the author indicates that the recipients of this epistle were involved in such good works when he stated that in verse 10 of Hebrews 6 of the help that they rendered to believers, other believers. Now we're going to leave that until we get to verse 10. We'll make comment on it. But my thing is just to remind you that actually good works that is produced by the Holy Spirit is part of what should accompany our salvation. A ninth better thing that's associated with or accompanies salvation is eternal inheritance. Eternal inheritance. Now we have no doubt limited information about this eternal inheritance, but it is what is associated with our salvation. Even though we don't have any detail about it, what we do know, it exists. That we're going to have an inheritance. Now, it's not like human inheritance. There may be in cases where our children know they're going to inherit something from their parents. They don't know what they're going to inherit until they die. In some cases, their hopes are dashed because what they think they're going to inherit, they're not going to inherit that. But in our case, there can be no such thing as dash hope. In fact, we're not even told about it because it's so great. There's no way to even describe it. All we know is that the author of Hebrews mentioned this eternal inheritance in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. It reads, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from sins committed under the first covenant." Now, you see, we don't know, we'll deal with this a little bit later by God's grace when we get to that chapter. But the thing is, even then we may describe it a little bit, but the truth of the matter is we don't really have anything really on this planet to compare to that eternal inheritance. All we have to know is that something better is waiting for you. That much you should know. What it is, we don't know. We can't tell exactly. But definitely, based on what we have here, you can begin to kind of imagine. If you are enjoying or experiencing your salvation, if you're really experiencing it, then that gives you an idea as to what it will be like. Not that it's anywhere comparable, but it gives you an idea. That you are in this world and you're enjoying something that no unbeliever ever enjoys. The kind of life that you enjoy inwardly and so on. Anyway, we have given nine things that are associated with salvation that we believe would have been in the mind of the author of Hebrews when he penned down, more literally, the phrase, "the better things," that is, that belong to salvation. But that does not mean that these are the only better things that are associated with salvation, only that we listed those we believe to have been in the mind of the author based on what he wrote in his epistle. Now, generally, the good way to interpret the scripture is to use the context. Now, only if it becomes so difficult to interpret with the context that we go to the larger context. the larger context is called the entire rest of the scripture. So first we try to limit the context to help us narrow the interpretation. So here, everything I've listed here are taken directly from Hebrews. So that means just build on what he has given to us. But that's not the end of it, though. Certainly, there are other things that accompany salvation. For example, one thing that is associated with salvation or that accompanies is this: being conformed to the image of Christ. You will one day be conformed to the image of Christ, as the Apostle Paul stated in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans chapter 8. Verse 29 reads, "For those God foreknew," and if you recall, came across this passage last week, and I explained that foreknew just means though he chose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, being conformed to the likeness of Jesus has to do with the inner change more than an outward appearance. Now, there's no doubt from everything Scripture has told us so far, our bodies will look like his in heaven. Whatever his body looks like in here, that's how ours will be. Because I just read you 1 John chapter 3. Well, it tells us we don't know what it will be, but as it is, so we shall be. So that part we know that regardless of what our body looks like now, in the end, every believer's body will look like that of Christ. But that's really not the emphasis when it talks about being conformed. Being conformed has to do with the inner change more than an outward appearance. So there are things about us today, inwardly, that will, by the time we get out of this planet, will completely be transformed. Now, right now, God is continuously transforming us. I mean, gradually, there's some of us, if you're looking at your life seriously as a believer, you will know that you've progressed in some areas where before, you know, you were just something else. But now gradually, you've seen improvement in those areas in your life. Gradually. And I'm talking about something inwardly, character. I'm not talking about your facial expression or anything. No, the character, you see, God is molding you. Where before, for example, you were so impatient. He's molding you, you become a little more patient. You were very intolerant of people. Now he's molding you. You become gradually tolerant. See? Now all those are part of things that we're dealing with on the inside. Or you used to be a lot hateful to people, but gradually you're loving more and more people. So what that has to do with this being conformed to the likeness of the Son of God. So God really is continuously working to transform the believer inwardly to be like the Son in his character. But that will not be completed until the end of history or at the point of death of the believer. As soon as you leave this planet, it has to be completed. God completes it. Now, regardless of when and how this being conformed to the likeness of the Son of God takes place, one thing that is clear is that being conformed to the image or the likeness of the Son of God is that which belongs to those who are saved, and therefore has to be considered one of the better things that accompany salvation. It doesn't happen to everyone. So those that that happened to are indeed those who enjoy the better things. Now the author, though, has high hopes for the recipients of these epistles because of these things that belong to salvation. Remember when I started to say, he had a pastoral care. He warns, he rebukes, but he also uplifts. Therefore, though, he wanted them to realize that his stern warning of the previous section does not alter these things for the believer. That's one thing he wants them to understand, even though he gave a stern warning. Now, these things that God has given that accompany our salvation cannot be altered. Hence, he wrote the last clause in the Greek of Hebrews chapter 6 verse 9 that reads more literally, though we speak this way. Now the translators of the NIV made this clause, the first clause of the verse of verse 9, when they translated, even though we speak like this. So in any event, the author meant that his stern warning does not alter the truth concerning the things that are associated with salvation. Now this is really an encouragement to the original recipients. In other words, stern warning from a pastor to a congregation is not intended to give the idea that believers will not enjoy these things that we have considered. But such a warning is necessary to keep each believer to be mindful of the spiritual danger that he or she faces if she decides or he decides to be slack with the spiritual life. That's why that warning was given. It's not going to alter your state with the Lord. So the point then is that you should exhibit confidence or have conviction on the things that accompany salvation, that so that you will be motivated to be productive in your spiritual life. Remember, we have emphasized the necessity of this assurance, of getting conviction, and part of what you do is some of these things that we have listed, those that have to do with experience. If you have them, put them in your experience, or if they're in your experience, they will also help you to establish conviction. Again, reminder that conviction requires two things. There are two things that we have to have. One, we must have a teaching. Second, we must have experience. When you add both, which must go hand in hand, then you will be certain about something, or you have certainty about anything in this life. So, the challenge for us, of course, is to continue to move in this direction in light of all these things that belong to us that God has graciously given us. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not have life. That is to say, if you are here listening, or those listening on the internet, that you may die now because you have no life in you. You will die and go straight to hell. But the fact that you are listening shows that God is about to do something with you. It is His grace that He began the whole process, knowing that man, as sinful as we are, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us has anything to appease God with. So He did something. And the thing that He did was to send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to go to that cross and give Himself on our behalf. And when He did that, on that cross, my sins, your sins were completely taken care of. There is nothing left. This is what is called love. Because He's taking care of our failures and our sins. And so the only thing left for you is to obey that instruction that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Say, believe what? Well, the Bible tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He went to that cross, gave Himself for you, and rise again the 3 days after, that you will receive eternal life. That, my friend, is the love that God has for you. So if you believe him, you receive eternal life. If you reject him, the Bible says you're already condemned because you have not believed on the only Son of God. So escape the coming wrath of God. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive that eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to continue to grow in our conviction towards you, so that we will never waver from our faith. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.